be very helpful if you had your fingers in the Bible at Romans 5. There's a lot to get through tonight, and there's a lot of deep stuff that is revealed from the Word of God. You want to be following the argument as well to make sure that the preacher isn't pulling your leg or sending you up the garden path. We're not going to look at the whole passage. It's far too much in it, but we're going to try and get through the first two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Just going to look at the word, the biblical word, justification. Justified by faith. It's central. It's central to the gospel. It's central to our own salvation. The church of Jesus Christ stands or falls on what we think about this word and about what we believe about God, what God has revealed through this word and through this particular biblical doctrine. If we are defective, if we pervert it in any way, what we build will come crashing down in our own lives and in the lives of our nation and church. Paul has spent the first four chapters of Romans describing the need of justification for people like you and me, and also the way of justification, how we are justified as sinners before a holy, righteous God. If you're a Christian this evening, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your rock and your salvation, then you're justified. All Christians are justified. No exceptions. Well then, let's just have a quick look at what justification is. And when we've looked at justification in the two verses that we read, there are consequences of justification. There are results in our own lives and in the lives of the church. What is justification? Well, the Greek word translated simply means to acquit. It's a legal term from the courtroom, presumably from the time 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing the Roman and the Jewish courts. The justified person, and think deeply about these terms because they're so important. The justified person is the one who was acquitted from the courtroom. The justified person is the one who is acquitted from the crime, who's not guilty of the crime. Just imagine you yourself are in court and you were in the dock for a crime you didn't commit. The evidence is heard and the judge and the jury give the verdict. Not guilty. You have been justified of this particular crime. In regard to this offence, you are justified. You did the right thing. You are righteous by not committing the crime. You might be a rotter in other ways, but in this particular offence, you are righteous. You are justified. The judge's verdict is a declaration of your righteousness, not guilty. You are free. There's no punishment to face. You go free. Now that's very important to get that in your mind. There's an Old Testament example of this in Deuteronomy 25:1, where God is giving the law and he says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous. They justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked. Now this is what should happen. This is God's pattern for justice. They justify, they declare the righteous man to be innocent. Justify means to declare the accused righteous, not guilty. Conversely, the opposite of this, and you see it later on in Romans 8, the opposite of this is condemnation, where we are guilty, worthy of punishment. In the Old Testament, the judges were meant to dispense justice impartially. The innocent were set free and the guilty were punished. This is the heart of any judicial system in the world, isn't it? At its most basic, the righteous go free, the guilty, the wicked are punished. Or at least that's what should happen. In a lot of places it doesn't. And even in our country there are miscarriages of justice. We see God's own passion for his own justice, for his own law, for his own name, for his own honour. He says, he who justifies the wicked. Proverbs. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. If you justify the wicked, if you say the wicked is innocent, if you declare the wicked innocent when they're guilty, that's an abomination to the Lord. And conversely, if somebody is innocent and you declare them wicked and send them to prison or punishment, that's an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah says, woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe. You've been slipping a backhander to the judge and he's acquitted you. Woe to that person. It's an abomination. Keep yourself far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, says God in Exodus. I will not justify the wicked. We expect this of God, don't we? Just as we expect it of our own legal system. Any proper legal system. If it's right and it's true, we expect this. Just think about it. If this is the case, God says, I will not justify the wicked. How on earth is anybody going to be saved from what I've said? How can God declare anybody just and righteous in his sight when we are sinners? Early on in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul gives a devastating judgment upon humanity. Just read a few of the relevant passages out. There's no need to turn to them. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Chapter 1:29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness and malice. 3:11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And probably the most famous one, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the Apostle Paul's verdict. This is the Bible's verdict on both the Jews of Paul's time, God's people, and the Gentiles, anyone who wasn't a Jew. Guilty. Guilty before God. But we know ourselves, don't we, what that means. We know the seeds of all these sins that are catalogued in Romans 1. We know the seeds of them in our own hearts, the essence of them, maybe not openly displayed, but in our own very souls, because we know what our hearts are like. We are not righteous. We do not live up to God's holy standard. We don't even live up to our own standards, do we? We may set a standard and then break it, and we become disappointed. Sometimes we become depressed. We know the right thing. And unbelievers know the right thing to a degree because of the conscience that God has put into everybody's soul and into everybody's mind. We know the right thing, but we don't do the right thing. And that makes us, in the eyes of the Bible, in the eyes of God, unrighteous. Our predicament is bleak and hopeless until we appreciate God's rescue plan, his way of bringing men and women, boys and girls, into a right relationship with him. A right relationship, a righteous relationship. We read in Romans 4:5, remarkably, when you think about it, God justifies the ungodly. It's amazing, isn't it, after what I've just said? God justifies the ungodly. Is God being inconsistent with his own word? With his own standards? Has God gone soft in his old age? Have the unending ages of eternity finally taken their toll on God's mind? Is he suffering from dementia, a divine dementia? Is the only solution a type of cosmic amnesia where God forgets his own holy standards and his determination to punish sin righteously? Is he just turning a blind eye when sinners are saved, when the gospel is preached? How can God justify guilty sinners and remain righteous and holy? The answer. We know the answer, don't we? We've been singing about it in the last two hymns. The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Romans 5:9 in the passage that Stuart read. We have now been justified. And remember what that justification is, what it means to be justified. It means to be righteous. We have now been justified by his blood, by Christ's blood. And wherever it speaks about the blood, in the New Testament, it speaks about the death of Christ. The righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 3:21-22. What a wonderful verse. At Calvary, Jesus died bearing the sins of God's people. There was an unbelievably wonderful exchange. Christ takes our condemnation that is rightly ours as sinners, takes our judgment, and we receive his righteousness. We receive his forgiveness and his pardon. The holiness of God is satisfied. The justice and righteousness of God is vindicated as the Son of God pays the penalty that was rightly ours, that our sins deserve. It's a brief definition of justification. I want us to then to just move on to verse 2. Look at verse 2. And we see the consequences. One commentator has said, the blissful consequences of our justification. The results, the fruits of God's justification of us. The blessings that we enjoy as believers. And also, these blessings, as we're just looking at them in a little bit more detail, will shed further light on what it means to be justified and on what God does for us when he justifies us. The significance of it all. Because there's a massive significance in each of our lives. Look at it in the passage, and again in the passage, just as a throwaway. Look at the times that Paul mentions we. It applies to everybody, every Christian. We have peace with God. We stand in grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which is what we're going to consider for the next few moments. But the rest of the we's in the passage. We see the past. We have peace with God. We go back 2,000 years to the cross. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. You can go back further than that, basically, can't you, into the mind of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But for our purposes, we go back to Calvary. We stand in grace as a result of our justification. That's what we're doing now. That's the present. And we will rejoice, or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I think this points to a day coming, the consummation of all things. So it points to the future. Justification is applicable to every area of our life and every age of human history. Peace with God. All sin, as I've said, all sin provokes God's wrath. What is God's wrath? Well, the definition, it's God's holy anger over sin and his settled determination to punish that sin. What is sin? It's a big thing. Again, we need an all-encompassing definition. God commanded his people in Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Anything less than this, according to God's law, is sin. Shocking, isn't it? It's not just breaking the commandments. It's not giving God what he rightfully and worthily requires from us. The essence of sin is that we don't love God like this, do we? We don't love him with all that we have. The tragedy of the human race is that we love other things, other stuff, more than we love the living God. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God's love is even more wonderful. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Propitiation, again, this is another important word within our consideration of justification and its consequences. Propitiation refers to the removal of God's wrath by a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ is that substitute, was that substitute, freely given by God. God is just. Sin has to get its reward. The wages of sin is death. That's why Christ died on Calvary. God's wrath was poured out upon his own son. Jesus took everything that we deserved. He pays the penalty. The debt is cancelled. He dies in our place. Look at verse 9 in the passage we read. We are saved from the wrath of God because it was fully executed upon Christ. Justification brings peace with God. God is reconciled to sinners. The unbearable weight of condemnation on account of sin no longer hangs over us as believers. The relationship with our Creator is restored once and forever. The immovable barrier of sin has been miraculously shifted by God onto his Son. And we are free to worship him in love and in wonder. Brothers and sisters, we need to come back to this time and time again to remind ourselves of the quality of the love of God for us. We face ups and downs, don't we, in our lives. We face dark, cold times. There's no magical answer to it, but the biblical answer is that we come again, remind ourselves, convince ourselves of the love of God for us in Christ at Calvary. This is what we were doing at the Lord's Supper, what we do once a month. When we come round and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the natural bent of our hearts is to belittle the love of God, to make light of it. But when we realize the debts that he went through, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save us. That should be an antidote. That should be some kind of antidote. Some kind of encouragement to us. I think every believer should read Isaiah 53 as well, quite a few times a year. The prophet Isaiah tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, that word peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We have peace with God. The enmity, the hostility has been transformed into loving reconciliation. God is reconciled to us. And we are reconciled to him. Secondly then, if you look at it, verse 2 at the beginning. We stand in grace. This is about the present reality of our justification. And the total practical nature of what God does for us. Justification is not simply forgiveness. Amazing though that is, justification is not simply forgiveness. It involves much, much more. Forgiveness, when you think about it, it's basically negative, isn't it? Our liability to punishment is removed. The guilt is taken away and our unrighteousness is cancelled. So that deals with our record. But the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that justification involves a positive righteousness, a positive record, something that is accounted to us, something that God bestows upon us, imputes to us, a righteousness from Christ. The problem is, we have no righteousness ourselves to commend us to God because we are sinners. Indeed, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that the record of our good deeds are like filthy rags in his sight, like a mound of steaming horse manure. Because it will never justify us. It will never make us righteous. Because our own good deeds are to promote ourselves, our self-righteousness. The Bible teaches that the righteousness of Christ is sinless, perfect obedience, even to death on the cross, is accounted to us. It's put in our account. What we could never do, that verse that I mentioned before about loving the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and strength, God in Christ did. Completely, without deviation, even under that immense stress and pressure of the cross. Remember Gethsemane and the prospect of that horrible, horrific death. Christ went through it for you and for me. Paul, again, writing to the Philippians, makes it even clearer. He wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9. You see, our resume of obedience to the law and good works will never qualify us for heaven. It never could. That's why Jesus had to come to earth and to be born as a man and to live as a perfect life. Again, Romans 5, later on in the chapter, we didn't read it. The contrast between Adam and Christ. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, That's in Adam, the whole human race. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's Christ. And probably one of the most salient verses regarding our justification, Paul again, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ, the sinless one, is made sin in this sense, that he takes upon him our own sin. He becomes the divine substitute. And Christ's righteousness is credited to our own account. We become the righteousness that God's holiness, God's justice requires. Just back to point two. There's a bit of a digression there, but I think it was necessary. Another blessed consequence of justification is that we stand in grace. Said about justification is not just forgiveness. If it was just forgiveness, we would never stand in grace. But because we have this righteousness from Christ, this covering, this robe of righteousness, we stand in grace. We can enjoy the present reality of the presence of God. God looks at the perfect righteousness of Christ and declares every Christian to be righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is true of us, we have access. Look again at the verse. We have access into God's grace. And we can stand in God's presence. One commentator, when I was studying for this, helpfully has written, "Access to this grace is access to God himself. Grace is not something apart from God, but it is God giving himself to us in graciousness." The actual word translated access can also be translated introduction. We have an introduction into God's presence. The picture is of Christ bringing us with him into the king's, into God's audience chamber. We can't do it with ourselves. We can't come in our own strength. But Christ introduces us. Christ brings us and keeps us in the presence of God. What encouraging language this is for us that the Holy Spirit reveals. The intimacy and the access that has been opened up through the blood of Christ. The access that we have, it's not sporadic, it's not piecemeal. It's not like maybe going to see your MP or trying to get an audience with some famous person. They may see you, they may not. God, because he justifies us, is always open. His presence is always open to us. That word, we stand. We stand in grace. It's a present, continuous state. We do not find ourselves in and out of God's favour. And we think like that, don't we, as believers? If we've had a particularly bad week, or we've fallen into sin, or we've been accosted with temptation, we feel that God doesn't favour us anymore. Or our relationship with him, it's not on as it was. But the scriptures assure us this justification, declaration of our righteousness in his sight. The relationship is there. Our enjoyment of it might be spoiled by our sin, but that relationship, that favor of God is always upon us. We need to get that into our minds. Maybe an example, we see this access in prayer, don't we? We are encouraged by the same heavenly reality as we read of it in Hebrews 4:16. And another well-known passage. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. God's immediate presence. And it's the throne of grace. It's the throne of His goodness, His gift to us. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can draw near only because we are justified through the blood of Christ, through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. But there's something else just to pick out. I mentioned one of the blessings, one of the first blessings of justification is our peace with God. And really, I defined it as an absence of enmity and a friendship. And it's a state. When we become justified, we have peace with God. From enmity to friendship, it happens in a moment. But there's something else, isn't there, regarding the peace with God. The scriptures talk about a peace of God as well. A peace of God to be enjoyed as a daily experience, as a daily reality. Just let me read a few verses from Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have in your mind that access that we have to the throne of God through our justification. And then consider what I've just read from Philippians 3. We have peace with God, but we also experience the peace of God. It's from the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? That sense of spiritual well-being, sense of contentment, that health that God gives through His life in us, the blessing that we have in Christ, the peace of God that is regardless of circumstance, it's regardless of what we're going through, because it's based upon God's justification of us. Or finally, we'll just move on quickly. Justification enables us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The last part of verse 2. It's talking about a future time. I had a bit of trouble actually with this. Before I came out, I was struggling to get anything down in my head. Because if you look at the phrase, the glory of God, it's such a massive phrase in the scriptures. And I was struggling to define it. But I'll take a stab at it. So if you bear with me, the glory of God is the public declaration of God's perfections and His worth. Okay, if you can get that fixed. If you don't agree with it or some, speak to me later. But the public declaration of God's worth and His perfections. If you like, the radiance of His splendor. It's difficult to get hold of, isn't it? All His attributes into one displayed publicly. Hope of the glory of God. Well, in the present time, we see the glory of God ultimately manifested in the face of Jesus Christ, don't we? John saw it, the disciples saw it. In John 1, we beheld His glory. We are enabled to rejoice as God's radiant splendor and worthiness are made public at Calvary. Obviously, it wasn't made public for us, but it was a public event. People came and saw Christ on the cross. We experience it through the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings these things to our hearts. We see the glory of God ultimately at Calvary. This word rejoicing in our text, it's an exulting, it's a triumphant rejoicing, it's a confidence in God's glory revealed at Calvary and seen in our justification. The present, this is the present, but I think that Paul is talking about a future. He's talking about the ultimate consummation when Christ comes back, not as Saviour, but as Lord and Judge of the whole universe. When the glory of God will be fully revealed. Nobody will be able to say, what's happening? Every eye will see him. Every eye will know. Public. Splendor will be seen by everyone. Jesus will be the great judge. Those who have been justified will live with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That is the hope that we have. That is why we can rejoice, even in the bad times, even in the things that we're going through. When we look beyond them, look beyond what to what is going to come, the final consummation, the culmination of all history. We will be with the Lord. The unbeliever will be banished from the presence of God in a place the Bible calls hell to receive a just condemnation. This hope is a certainty. We rest our faith on the promises of God in the Scriptures. We are confident. Look at that word, we rejoice. We've got that confident expectation. Again, another commentator said, we're not confident on the prospect of what might happen, but the prospect of what is already guaranteed. And there was what was already guaranteed at Calvary. Just think about the judgment upon Christ. Jesus, who is coming back as our judge, is also our Saviour. Our judgment, our punishment has already been carried out upon Christ. This is the confidence we have. We are safe in him. There's no double jeopardy. God cannot exact it again. It's been carried out fully, completely upon Christ. That is our confidence. It's going to be scary. It's going to be fearful, isn't it, at the end time. But we are safe in Christ. Surely, this is why we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Just going to leave it there for just a couple of moments. Those of you who have been following and who haven't been nodding will think, well, there's a big thing I've left out, isn't there? There's a big thing I've left out in the passage. I've not really mentioned it. We're justified by faith. We come by faith. I don't know what we're trusting in tonight, but it's absolutely essential that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what the Bible calls faith. We are justified by faith. Faith doesn't save us. Our faith doesn't save us. Christ saves us. But faith is the instrument. Faith is the hand that grabs hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and rests upon him and glories in him. And trusts him. Stuart Olliott, something that stuck in my mind from last week when he was preaching in the evening, said that conversion is instantaneous. You can come into one service as he did and walk out right with God, walk out saved. It's the same with justification, which is part of our salvation, which is central to our salvation. There are no degrees in justification. The weakest believer is as equally justified as the strongest, as the most mature saint. It happens in an instant. The moment we are saved, the moment we trust in Christ, God declares us righteous in his sight. What about you this evening? Will you trust the Saviour? Will you believe God's word? Will you trust in his love that was demonstrated for you at Calvary?